ערב טוב, מה שלומך? All right, before we get started, a brief announcement. This Friday at 6, we will be having a Shabbat here at Emmanuel at 6 o'clock. We just ask that you bring a main dish to share. We don't need 500 pies, so to speak. If you bring some kind of main dish, salad, something like that, that would be good. So be aware of that, and you're also welcome to invite family and friends to that. Okay, well, let's start looking at Parashat Mishpatim. Look at our weekly Hebrew lesson here. This is Exodus 21, verse 1, is the Hebrew lesson. That's Ve'alei HaMishpatim Asher Tasim Lifnehim. And we have there our wonderful Vav, and you've seen Alei, that's this, these, those kind of word. So, and these, HaMishpatim, the hey there, which looks like this, that letter, that's the definite article, the. Okay, so when that's in front of a word, that's the. So, the Mishpatim. Mishpatim, we're going to go with the translation of judgments here. Mishpatim, actually, while that means judgments, plural, because it's got the im ending, it's also a specific category or type of mitzvah, but we're not going to get there just yet. So we're going to go with the judgments. So the verb is implied. The to-be verb is are. That's not always written out in Hebrew. It's much like you can do this in Spanish or French if you studied those, or if you studied Latin and so forth, and you know, in many languages, it can be implied. So, and these are the judgments. Asher, that's a relative pronoun. We've come across it many times. It can mean which, who, whom, what, all those kinds of things. Here it's going to mean which. So when these are the judgments, which, tasim. Now, you've learned that if you have a verb with a yod in front of it, that's what? The third masculine singular, the so-called he, whatever it is. Well, now you're going to learn a different verb here. When it's got this little puppy in front of it, okay, that tells you it's second person singular. So this is the you. Okay. And the three-letter root for this is seem. So tasim. So seem is a word that means a point, place, set. So, and these are the judgments which you will set or are to place or to appoint. Lifnehem. Literally, this means to the face, to the faces. But Hebrew being a concrete language, likes to use concrete images. So what do you think to the face or to the faces means? You know, it's right in front of you, right? If you're going to put something in front of you, it's going to be in front of your face. So it was never going to be translated into English as to their faces, that's literally what it says. The translation is, and these are the judgments which you are to place before them. Ve'alei HaMishpatim Asher Tasim Lifnehem. So let us read it together here. Ready? Ve'alei HaMishpatim Asher Tasim Lifnehem. All right, very good. So you've learned a little grammar, you've learned the to go with your and, your vav, you've learned second person singular, and you've already learned about third masculine singular. Okay? So you're picking it up a little bit as you go. All right. So, who read the parashat this week? Who made it all the way through this wonderful parashat? All right. So, is this the point in your through the Bible in a year study that you've usually decided, time to take a break, right? Because I don't really, you know, I'm not really into what happens when my ox stomps another donkey to the ground and so forth. You know, what has any of this to do with Messiah, right? What is this really all about? I hope to unpack some of that for you and why this is very relevant, very important to study and to know. I'm not going to reveal it all to you because that would defeat the whole purpose of you studying the Torah. But I hope to give you the right amount of clues so that you can see this isn't trivial material. Now, in the Talmud, in Baba Kama, folio 38, it says this: one who wishes to become a devout person should be scrupulous regarding the laws of damages. Okay, it says basically, someone who desires to be very devout, very pious, very holy, very serious in their relationship with God should study very in-depth, basically, the stuff you read in this parashat, all of these laws and these minutiae. Now, the laws of Parashat Mishpatim, which is essentially Exodus 21 through Exodus 24, are filled with things that may seem useless and irrelevant to us. Even more so, this parashat seems to have little to do with the Messiah. You know, often we talk about, both in the Christian tradition and in the Jewish tradition, it's taught that every aspect of Scripture is about the Messiah. And no matter what you're reading, no matter what you're studying, it's talking and revealing something about the Messiah. But when we look at this parashat, that can seem difficult. I mean, after all, when we study Joseph, I mean, yeah, we could see the Messiah there, right? And when we studied and talked about the seed, yeah, we could see Messiah there. And when we studied the binding of Isaac, yeah, we could see the Messiah there. But Parashat Mishpatim? Really? This just seems to be a collection of civil rulings, case precedents, statutes, and judgments. What do you do if your ox gores someone? Punitive measures for theft, compensation for damages, tort and liability laws, community standards and ceremonies. It's the type of material, again, that we might be tempted to read really fast through or skip entirely. But I would encourage you not so fast. The laws of the Torah express standards of godliness. Though they are formed in the finite language of human beings, they actually conceal attributes of the infinite God. And I want to repeat this because this is very, very important. Though they are formed in the finite language of human beings, they actually conceal attributes of the infinite God. Hebrew, the true idea of God is called Ein Sof, which means, closest translation, loose translation would be kind of infinity, just beyond our understanding. We just cannot even get close to it. And so the only way we're going to begin to grasp a infinite God is if this infinite God somehow reveals himself, manifests himself in ways that we can relate to. Now, what we have to fight against is making how he relates to us the end-all, be-all. We always have to remember that this is just a way he's manifesting a bigger truth. Okay? And so even in these parts of the Torah, we have to remember that it's really an infinite God trying to communicate through the finite language of human beings. And this is where Pardes, again, is going to become a very important way to understand the texts. Okay? Our Peshat. Okay? This is the chief way that it gets to us in a way that we can kind of understand. This is the whole idea of God as Father, or God as Mother, or God as El Shaddai. These are ways that we can kind of grasp It's put in just very common language. Okay? But then there are other things that it's hinting at, other things it's wanting to teach us. Okay? And so that's what we're going to try to explore a little bit this evening, so we can unpack how do we deal with these texts. Now, God's Torah is the very definition of wrong and right, of sin and righteousness. No matter how remote or irrelevant the rulings of the Torah might seem to us, we must always remember that these are the true words of the living God. And this is, in many ways, it's a nice litmus test to how much someone truly believes in sola scriptura, scripture alone. Because these words in Parashat Mishpatim are just as inspired, just as holy, just as without error, just as, you know, divinely uttered as the Beatitudes of the Lord's Prayer. They are all the standard of righteousness. Okay, so they deserve the same kind of care that you would with the Lord's Prayer or John 3:16. Okay? Those don't somehow rank as more holy than these words. Now, in the writings of the Nazarenes, in the New Testament, it often refers to the Messiah as the righteous one, Hazadik. But Yeshua was not merely righteous, he was the righteous one, the Zadik Emet, the true righteous one, the true Zadik. And more than just a good and lawful man, he was pure and perfect. But I want to clarify what we really mean when we say Yeshua was pure and perfect. In our Western mind, we immediately equate this to the notion that Jesus never sinned. Now, I certainly agree with that. Repeat, I certainly agree with that. It's on tape. But let me tell you something. That's not what Jews hear when they hear someone is perfect. Again, I'm not saying he wasn't sinless. I'm saying that's not what they mean by that. They have another idea of being pure and perfect. What it means to say Yeshua is perfect, that he's righteous, that he is a tzaddik, is that he utterly submitted to the will of Hashem. It means his life was so consistent with the Torah, that his life and his teaching, that they were so consistent, even with the seemingly nitpicky matters of ceremony and the difficult, harsh-feeling punishments of civil law, everything that he did was absolutely 100% enmeshed and consistent with the Torah. That's what it means to say he was pure and perfect. Therefore, this is one of the ways this parashat is important for us. The laws of the Torah, therefore, teach us about the life and the nature of the Messiah himself. He is a perfect living example of God's Torah. For this reason, this is why we can call him a living Torah. Okay? In fact, this is what it means to be the living Word of God, or to be the Word of God incarnate. We often say that in the church, but I really don't think, I'd say 90% of the people have no idea what they mean when they say, Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. Really? What does that mean? What does it mean to... Because, you know, this is pretty much in Western thought what we think of as the Word of God, this book, which, by the way, kind of is, but not really. What does it mean to be this incarnate? I have no idea. Okay, that's not what it's getting at. What it means to be the Torah incarnate, or the Word incarnate, is to so embody everything that God wills, to embody everything that the Torah expects, that he was literally a walking Torah, a living Torah, a Torah incarnate. So just as the Torah revealed God's righteousness in written form, the Messiah reveals it in human form. That is, what he says, how he interacts with people, how he deals with debate, how he deals with difficulties of halacha, you know, should we do this? Is it lawful to do that? Can we do this? Everything that he did, everything that he said, every decision he made wasn't just right because he was the Son of God. It was right because he was completely enmeshed in the Torah. This is what John means when he calls Messiah the Word made flesh. It is as if God wrapped his holy Torah in flesh and bone, and so that it actually lived out the implications in the text. So if you're reading these texts and you're reading Parashat Mishpatim and you're like, what in the world does this really look like? You look to Yeshua. That's what it looks like. That's the Word incarnate. His decisions, his choices, when he worshipped, how he worshipped, who he associated with, who he didn't associate with, why he did the things he did, all were because it was consistent with Hashem, his will, and the Torah. So this hopefully begins to cast a new light on the laws about oxen, donkeys, torts, and ceremonies. This is not skip-over material. When we study the Torah, we are learning the revelations of God, the expression of His righteousness, and we're learning about the very nature of Messiah. So, for instance, when we get to the tabernacle, and the tabernacle, by the way, is an image not only of the human body, it's an image of Adam, and it's an image of the Messiah. And so when we start studying how all of the wheat's got to be pure, you know, the flour used has got to be pure, and this has got to be the right size and everything, we're learning about Messiah. And so you need to keep that in mind. We're learning something about the nature, the character of Yeshua when we read these aspects of the Torah. Now here is one of the simplest, yet one of the most profound truths in the study of Torah. I've said it before, but you really have to get this down. Again, it's very simple, but it's so fundamental. That is, as below, so above. As below, so above. This is absolutely fundamental. As below, so above. This means that everything that happens in this world has reverberations in the world to come, the Olam Haba. Further, this means there is a direct corollary or a direct relationship between what happens in the here and the now of our space and time and in eternity. That there is a direct correlation. And so that everything that happens here is somehow a shadow or a smaller scale, a micro version of what's going on above us in eternity, in heaven, if we want to use church speak, but that's really not a good description of the Olam Haba. But it's basically saying, so, and this is actually the perspective that the author of Hebrews takes. That's why, you know, he spends a lot of time talking about the tabernacle and the temple. But then he lets us know what? I'm not really talking about the one down here. I'm talking about the one up there. But everything that happened down here was written in human finite language so that we could begin to grasp with our little brains what was going on up there. And same is true with all these little laws and all of these things about torts and legalities and how to handle it if your donkey kills two of their donkeys and all of that. On the Peshat level, that's what it is, okay? If you lived in a society where there were donkeys and all of that, with the Peshat, that's how you handled it. But on the Remez, you were getting hints at something much deeper. About how the mind of God works, about how the mind of the Messiah works, about what it means to embody the world to come. Okay, so there are deeper hints in all of this. As below, so above. And so the tabernacle, the temple, these are but limited three-dimensional representations for our little brains that are reflecting its ideal in the Olam Haba. Have any of you ever heard of the book called Flatland? And our mathematician isn't here, we do math. You really should get Flatland. It's a really short, small, simple story. What it is, it's the story of a one-dimensional little dot. It's a romance, by the way, a mathematical romance. But it's like a one-dimensional little dot meets a two-dimensional, I think he meets a two-dimensional square, could get the shape wrong. And then along comes a three-dimensional, and I can't, because it's on the board, a seer. I'll try to draw a little shadow to give it 3D. But basically what it deals with is that the dot cannot comprehend a universe where there's X and Y. And he is just can't grasp it. And of course, the one that lives in the XY universe is like, oh, you're so limited and all that. But then the sphere comes along and says, and of course, he thinks it's a circle. And it's not a circle. It's a sphere. But he can't see the Z. Okay? And then the sphere starts playing jokes on him and says, moves over and says, you think I disappeared, didn't you? But I didn't. I just moved in an area, you know, that your two-dimensional world can't see that third dimension. The beauty of all of that and why you should read it is because that's what the Torah is. You can think of the Olam Haba as 40. We can't really picture or understand what 4D is. And so it has to explain it. And that's, you know, I love the portion where he disappears and says, I'm not really gone. That's how God so often is with us, right? Seems like he's disappeared or he should be active and he's not active. He should be active, but he's not active when in reality he is. But we just haven't quite picked it up. All of these laws and regulations and so forth are 1, 2, and 3D explanations of a 4D reality. So pick up Flatland. You will really enjoy it, and it will greatly enhance your study of Torah. Okay? So again, things like the tabernacle and the temple, those are three-dimensional models of a four-dimensional reality. And so the divisions of the tabernacle, they reveal something about the nature of Hashem and how to approach Him. The minutia laws of how to deal with your donkey are in reality reflecting a much deeper reality about Hashem, about the world to come, about how to relate to Hashem, and about how to know the Messiah. Another great treasure for you. It is in the mundane where the greatest treasures lie. Because only the righteous, only the truth seeker, will bother to spend the time to look in those. If everything was always in John 3:16, that's not how it works. It's in the things that seem the most mundane, the most simple, the most overlooked. That's where you need to stop in the Torah, because that's where the gold is. Because only the true seeker won't skip over that material. Only the one who truly wants to know and love Hashem with all of his heart will know to dig there. Grace versus law. Guess I don't want to lose my job. Going to lose my job here. This week's Torah portion contains a lot of what we would call laws. Exodus 21 through 23 reads like an ancient legal code. In many ways it is. Of the 613 commandments that the sages traditionally derived from the Torah, more than 50 of them are found in this week's parasha. But let us remind ourselves again what a commandment really is, what a law really is. It is a connection. It is a way to connect to Hashem. And we talked about this on Sunday, so for those who were in class on Sunday, you get a repeat, but that's all right. You may remember 2, 3, 4 weeks ago in the Torah Tuesday class, hopefully you went home and meditated on it. I told you God is not a noun. He's not a person, place, or thing. That you're better to understand God as a verb. The whole idea of God as a really old, gray-headed, big-bearded guy in the sky, you got to get rid of that. You've got to get rid of that. That's not a Hebraic way of understanding who God is. In fact, that's a very Western, Hellenistic, pagan understanding of God. That's how the Greeks and the Romans understood Zeus and Jupiter and so forth, that they were really these kind of human-like characters with just a little extra power that could kind of intervene into our world and so forth. God is not a noun. God is a verb. And another way to kind of begin to envision, again, a 4D reality, 3D examples, that I used is, imagine God as an amazing source of energy, of electricity, that is, does, it's an amazing source of positive energy and electricity that solely wants to give. Okay, this is chesed. This is the safer road in the tree of life, chesed. This is one of the chief attributes of God, that He's a giver, that He wants to bestow. That's why there was creation. It was this whole idea, why did God have to create the world? Because He actually had to, because He's a giver. And so He had to have something to give to. Okay, so He's a giver. So imagine it as this source of positive electricity, energy. The laws and commandments and so forth give you ways to connect to that electricity. And so even the whole idea of reward and punishment really is only the hint at a deeper reality of what's going on. It's not that God is this gray-haired, big-beard God that says, if you do this, I will reward you, and if you don't do this, I will punish you. Now that's how it's often explained, because we can relate to that. We can understand that. That's how we deal with our children and so forth. But if you think about it in terms of this mighty, powerful form of electricity here, okay? Because that whole God sitting up there saying, I'm going to decide who to punish and I'm going to decide who to reward, it doesn't present a very nice picture of God. But think about electricity. Electricity, does it reward and punish? Not really, but you could personify it that way. You know, if you wanted to explain it, in fact, you could. You could say, be careful when you're cutting those wires. It'll bite. Well, will it really bite you? No, but that's, again, an anthropomorphism. It's a way to speak in finite human language with an image that you're going to get. But is it really saying, like a dog, did that electricity get mad at you and decide to bite you, but it's really nice to the next guy and doesn't bite him? You know? No, of course not. So if I tap in and I plug in my computer to this electricity and I use it, you know, to print out maps and I use it to reach people and connect to family, and I can think of all the positive things we can do with electricity. Has it rewarded me? Not really, but you could describe it as that way. Has it been good to me? No, I've just properly connected to it. If I stick my fist in there, is it punishing me? Well, no, it's the same electricity, but I've improperly connected to it. Therefore, it is punishing me. It's biting me. It's zapping me. Okay, so the mitzvot, the laws, the commandments are telling you the proper way to plug in to the divine source. This is the proper way to connect to Hashem. Okay, and Yeshua comes on the scene and he's like, all of you people have got your fist in there and won't pull it out. Pull out your fist. The chief and most important way to connect to Hashem is through His Messiah. Attach yourself to His Messiah. That's the chief way to connect to Hashem, through Yeshua. But also the mitzvah. These are ways you connect to Him. And so, in terms of putting it, you know, and you think about in Deuteronomy, if you do these things, it will go well with you in the land. That's not a promise of like, if you do exactly what I say, I'm going to reward you. It's, you plugged in correctly, so you're not getting shocked. If you start looking after other gods and you start going away, and you know, the way of the world and the way of the pagans, okay, that's sticking your thumb in there. Okay. Right. Okay. So remember, a lot of what's going on in the Torah, as below, so above. It's trying to describe a four-dimensional reality to us three-dimensional flatlanders. Now, for some reason, many in the Western evangelical tradition seem to view the laws of the Torah as if they are a bad thing. It's commonly taught that the law, the Torah, is the opposite of grace. You might hear someone say, and they will think they're quoting scripture, we are no longer under the law, we are under grace. The implication is that since we have received the Messiah, we need not concern ourselves with the laws in the Old Testament, which really means we really need not concern ourselves at all with anything in the Old Testament, except for when it suits our purposes and proves our points. Now, we can call this idea grace versus law. But I want to think about this idea a little bit, and I want to carry it to its natural conclusion. What do we mean when we say that we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace? Jim, let's carry this out. Does this mean that we no longer have to worry about all of these rules in the Old Testament? For example, you know, people argue that. And when they do, this is what you need to say to them. So I can now commit adultery, murder, and theft. After all, Messiah has come, and we're free from the law. Because guess what? It's only the law that says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, obviously, no one is going to say that's okay, right? But they'll tell you, by the way, in that same list of 10, where they'll say, no, you can't murder, and you can't steal, and you can't commit adultery, but you can dishonor the Sabbath. You know, we don't like that one. Why? Why do they get to do that? Why do they get to do that? Because they haven't thought this through. Okay? It's all there. So no one would say, well, Jesus has come and he's died on the cross, so I can murder now. Right? No one would say that. So what does this really mean? The grace versus law concept is derived from the writings of Paul, or at least people think it is. In his epistles, it seems that Paul pits the two in opposition to each other. He says things like in Galatians 3:23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Or in Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, one might misunderstand these statements to mean that we who are in Messiah do not keep God's rules. But of course, that would be absurd. And of course, Paul would tell you that's absurd. How many times does he chide people for immorality? And how many times does he chide people for the way they treat one another and so forth? All based on the Torah. Paul realized that some people might misunderstand his teaching, so he cautioned us not to suppose that grace gives us a free license to sin against God. And so he says things like this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And Peter most of all, I think, got the fact that people were already misusing Paul's words and twisting them. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 through 16, Peter writes this, quote, Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable, which, by the way, is an idiom for those who don't know Torah, sort of Hebrew idiom for the Torahlessness people, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Again, that's 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. Peter says, those who don't know the Torah take what Paul has said and twist it to their destruction. But if Paul wasn't teaching that believers did not have to honor the Torah, what was he talking about? Paul's days, many of the Jewish believers taught that before Gentiles could be part of the kingdom of heaven, the Olam Haba, they needed to become fully Jewish. The idea that a Gentile must become Jewish before being saved, this is what Paul calls under the law. Paul believed and taught that Gentiles became sons of Abraham and part of the people of God through their faith in the Messiah. That is, they did not first need to earn the status of becoming legally Jewish. Didn't need to go and become bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah and then become believers. But what Paul clearly does identify for this, and this is what you've got to understand about Paul, such as in Romans and Galatians. He's dealing with congregations that aren't like ours. They had what we'll call Nazareans. These are Jews who understood Yeshua to be the Messiah. Jews who did not have this understanding. And righteous Gentiles. In fact, most New Testament translations even call them righteous Gentiles or some form of that. That's a specific term. Okay? It's what now, today, is called a Noahide. And so Paul has a congregation with all three of these in it. Worshipping together, praying together, eating together, doing everything together. And he's saying, how are we supposed to get along? How is this going to work? And he's saying, for the righteous Gentiles, they're not under the same sets of laws as the other two. Okay? But they are under a set of laws, the Noahide laws, which number 7 in total. This is also Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, their opinion. When James makes a ruling of what do we do with them. Okay, part of these laws include justice, sexual purity. Okay, you can already hear Paul speaking of these. Kosher laws, not eating blood and improperly slaughtered animals, not eating things that have been sacrificed to idols and so forth. And so they are still bound to the universal laws. But they're not bound necessarily initially to the 613. That's what Paul is getting at. It's not an abandonment of the Torah. Okay? The Bible doesn't teach this idea of grace versus law. Grace is God's gift, free gift of salvation for all those who believe in His Son. Repeat, grace is God's free gift of salvation for those who believe in His Son. The Torah, the law, is God's loving instruction for how people should live and connect to this God. And so grace versus law is a false dichotomy. Does it need to exist? They aren't opposed to each other. They're meant to work hand in hand. How you connect to the socket isn't how you're saved. Maybe next year we'll spend some time going through Paul.
And when he talks about this stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, what Paul really said. Now, who is the Torah for? Sometimes when believers study the laws of Torah, they can be surprised at the things discussed. Murder, abuse, parenticide, slavery, bestiality, incest. How can this be a holy, godly revelation of the infinite light? Well, the Torah was not given to perfect little angels, okay? Instead, it was given to flawed and imperfect human beings. It is spoken directly and practically into human society with all of its wrinkles. And so again, the Torah tries to speak in the language of us flawed human beings, and it tries to infuse godliness into us. And so it's descended from a very high place, namely God, to a very low place. Yet it still has retained its godly essence. That godly essence is often wrapped in garments of human concern. And this is important. Okay? The godly essence of the Torah is often wrapped in garments, clothes, of human concern. Things like the laws of slavery or compensation for negligence. Okay? On Peshat, they are what they are. But they're also wrapped and reveal something much deeper. So if one takes the trouble to unwrap the commandment, it will blaze forth in his hands with the brilliance of heaven. This again is the principle of as below, so above. The truth of the Torah is wrapped in the clothes of the Peshat. The Peshat is just the clothing. It's just the external. It's the husk to the corn. Yet there is more Torah underneath these garments. The dichotomy of the holy concealed within the matters of the profane is well illustrated by a passage from Paul in his first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul tells Timothy that the Torah is good if one uses it, quote, lawfully. That is, in the administration of justice. I'll now read to you 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, translated from the Hebrew. But we know that the Torah is good. If one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the Torah is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are Torah-less and rebellious, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral people, homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Paul's point is simple. If everyone were perfectly righteous, there would be no need for laws forbidding sin. If no one ever murdered, there would be no need of the law to forbid murder. And so the Torah is meant for us fallen creatures as much as it reveals wickedness and condemns it. This in Lutheranism is what we call the mirror of the law. That is, when we look at the law, it reveals back to us not only who God is, His holiness, the character of Messiah and all that, it also reveals who we are. Now, apparently some within Paul's communities wanted to be teachers of the Torah, even though they didn't know what they were talking about. That's 1 Timothy 1:7. These novices were mishandling the Torah. They were wielding it against the righteous and using it to create division among believers. And so Paul's point was, before we assume to be teachers, we need to spend time as students. Before we assume to be judges, we need to sit quietly and learn. We should always also consider the traditional interpretations of the sages and those who've gone before us as we study. This is what is meant by using the Torah lawfully. Okay, that's an idiom. It means understanding the Torah within its context in the way it has always been interpreted and handled by those who've gone before you, i.e., oral Torah. Paul's issue here was that people were trying to teach the Torah, the written Torah, without knowing the oral Torah. That's a no-no. We are to shine the Torah's light into the darkness and allow it to expose all of the hidden things therein, especially the evil that's hidden within ourselves. Our job is to unwrap the garments under which the pure revelation of God is clothed and to discover that the Torah is holy and it is good. This parashah also contains the covenant at Sinai. Hopefully, as we've explained many times, the fractal understanding of the Torah, you see each of these covenants not so much as separate and distinct covenants, but more fuller revelation, progressive revelation, clearer fractal image of the covenant. So in our parashat this week, we have the wonderful and mysterious account of the actual enactment of the covenant made between God and Israel, Sinai. It's wonderful because it relates the dwelling of God with us men in a tangible manner, i.e. the imminence of God. In many ways, we also see the goal of redemption. Just as the Exodus was forever forged as the paradigm for redemption, so this covenant ceremony establishes the paradigm for the very purpose of redemption. That is, the reestablishment, the renewal, the reconciliation of fellowship between God and those who bear His image. It's the ultimate goal of redemption, that God and those who bear His image are reconciled into fellowship with one another. So how can fellowship be restored between a holy and changing God and fallen creatures? Well, the answer of atonement is once again beginning to reveal itself. Already in a few parashats that we've talked about, we've seen atonement kind of bubbling up in the fractal. And it bubbles up once again. Okay? It becomes a little more focused. Likewise, we've already seen the tabernacle bubble up in a couple of our previous parashot. And the temple hinted at in various places. So too, now it becomes more focused this week. That's what I want to talk about. The relationship of Sinai to the tabernacle and the temple. The events of the parashat clearly portray Mount Sinai as the model after which the tabernacle, in Hebrew called the Mishkan, and eventually the temple, the Beit HaMikdash, would be constructed. So, again, if you can kind of think as Scripture, for lack of a better term, being progressive revelation. Okay, that as you're going, it's really the same event, but it's becoming more and more clear. Okay, after creation fell, tohu vavohu sets in, the process of recreation begins. It's really just a retelling of that story over and over and over again until it climaxes with Yeshua. So, the tabernacle. You may not have seen it in your reading on the shot, but it's there. It was there in the UMS. There are three distinct zones in the parashat. There's the foot of the mountain, there's the intermediate ascent upon the mountain, and there's the top of the mountain where the glory of God resides. The people remain at the foot of the mountain, while representatives of the people ascend to the intermediate area, and then Moses alone continues to the top of the mountain where he alone speaks with and encounters God in a unique way. These three zones correspond exactly to the courtyard of the tabernacle where the people came, to the holy place where the representatives of the people, the priests, served, and the most holy place where only the high priest was allowed once a year. Same kind of structure, same kind of pattern. So again, you need to be thinking flatland here. You're being told in a three-dimensional way about a four-dimensional reality. As below, so above. And so this three-part division is very, very significant. It's revealing something about Hashem and about the world to come. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews again picks up on. It was in the most holy place, like the top of the mountain, where the glory of God dwelt over the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant. And so the initial enactment of the covenant between the pattern for the tabernacle, and thus the pattern that revealed the means by which God would effect atonement, which in turn resulted in the restoration between a fellowship between himself and his people. And so you're already beginning to get a remez towards the tabernacle, which was all about atonement. Now, the general picture of the Sinai events is very important in understanding the overall perspective of the covenant embodied in the giving of the Torah. It is all intertwined with God's gracious intention to bring about atonement and the restoration of fellowship with sinners. Whereas, as we've already discussed this evening, the church often pits the Torah, or the law, as opposed to grace, the reality is just the opposite. The Sinai covenant stands as the paradigm for God's way of atonement, the very means for cleansing sinners and restoring them to God's favor and communion. And this is precisely Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul's point, in his often misunderstood words of Galatians 3:19, where he says this, again, translation from the Hebrew, "Why the Torah, then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." By the way, Paul is showing you he upholds oral Torah there. It's only the oral Torah that tells you the angels were involved in the giving of the commandments. And then he just says it there. Now the words here in Galatians 3:19, "because of transgressions," have often been misunderstood, unfortunately, by a man named Dr. Martin Luther, as meaning to punish transgressions. But this is quite short-sighted, and it also misses the thrust of Shaul's argument. The Torah was given with regard to transgressions, that's the actual text, that is, as the revelation of God's way of dealing with transgressions, all with a view to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made by the seed, who is Yeshua, the one to whom the promise, beginning all the way back in Genesis 3:15, has been made. That's really what's packed in Galatians 3:19. Again, why the Torah then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The Torah was all about atonement, which is how we are saved. In the covenant at Sinai, we are given a fuller picture of how God would effect atonement, how he would overcome the breach that transgression had caused and ultimately bring about the eternal restoration through the sacrifice and mediation of the seed, namely Yeshua HaMashiach. Now we may also note, by way of the general picture presented here in our parashat, that it is God who brings man to himself. That's grace, folks. We are struck with the fact that our account contains a number of ascents and descents. The initial instruction to Moses is, quote, come up to Adonai. The majestic summit of Sinai pictures the holy abode of the Almighty. He does not diminish his holiness in order to dwell with man. On the contrary, he elevates man. And he elevates man through the Torah. Moses' ascent to the very presence of God foreshadows the final and ultimate dwelling of God in the world to come. Remember I told you to look for fractals of Yeshua and Moses? Well, we have another one right here. Moses ascends to the very presence of God, foreshadowing a final and ultimate dwelling of God in the Olam Haba. Even so, Yeshua's ascension to the right hand of God means there is a man in heaven already today, and so his ascension is a kind of first fruits that guarantees the ingathering of the complete harvest. If he dwells in the very presence of God, then so will all those who are, quote, in him. So will all those who have attached themselves to Yeshua. And so atonement, it's the paradigm for salvation by grace. And the whole event of Sinai is setting the pattern for atonement. So Sinai is not about God giving laws to be saved. Okay? There's a reason why Dr. Luther came up with that interpretation and understanding. It's understandable. It's reasonable. And in many ways, all he did was create a midrash. Okay? But you got to remember, it's a midrash. He made this equation. The Catholic Church of the 16th century equals Judaism of the 1st century. Fundamental errors that those who come to Sunday morning know. There is no Judaism of the 1st century. All right? And this also is a false equation. But he makes that equation. He wants to condemn, rightfully so, the practices of the church at this time. And so when he reads Galatians and all of that, he immediately makes the bishops, the Judaizers, you know, the teaching you say, he immediately makes this equation. And this incorrect equation, unfortunately, has been something that the church is having a hard time getting over. Now we know why and understand and can appreciate why he made that. And that what he often said was obviously necessary. I'm a Lutheran pastor, okay? So, but that's not a correct equation. Again, I'll be sending out applications and resumes later. If we can't be honest with our own faith and our own history, we have no hope. I'm actually doing a very Lutheran thing. Okay. I'm daring to follow Scripture. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. The initial command for Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders to ascend the mountain offers a threefold division. Moses is the mediator par excellence. Aaron and his sons are the second level of mediators, and the 70 elders represent the nation. In this regard, Moses is acting as the high priest, Aaron and his sons as the priests, and the 70 elders are the people. 70 being a clear symbol to completeness, specifically here, the completeness of representation. Moreover, Aaron and his sons, along with Joshua, the servant of Moses, represented the people in the covenant meal, Kiddush, that was to take place upon the mountain. And ultimately, Moses represented the entire nation as he functioned in the capacity of mediator before God. And so we see the covenant has both individual as well as corporate dimensions. Exodus 24, verse 3 says that Moses came and recounted the people, not giving us a clear indication of the chronology of events. He relates, quote, all the words and ordinances of the covenant. This is most likely the 10 words and their expanded meaning and application. The people, perhaps represented by the 70 elders, respond in one accord. That is, they respond kol echad, in unity. They say, all these words that Adonai has spoken, we will do. Now, this should not be construed, as it often is, as a rash response of those who had not understood the immensity of the Torah, or who in pride considered their ability to obey God without reckoning with their weaknesses. That's how it's often portrayed, and by the way, that's a subtle anti-Semitic understanding. You may not even know it, but the idea that because they say, we will do it, and we all go, they're stupid, they know they can't do it, they're going to fail. That's anti-Semitic, by the way. Okay, that's an anti-Semitic translation. We should believe that they said what they said and meant what they said. This affirmation to obey construed their clear intent of the people. They fully accepted the covenant as it was given. By the way, this covenant that they fully accepted included means for restoration when they failed to obey it. Okay? So the covenant has means to deal with people who fail to obey it and sin. So them accepting it is also them acknowledging, well, if it has stipulations for what you do when you fail, kind of implies you're probably going to fail. Or at least it's a possibility. Okay? So that's important. But we should not take their response just as those stupid people in the desert that didn't know what they were doing and so full of pride to think that they were going to earn their salvation by obeying. Their other response, and this is one of my most favorite portions of all of Scripture. We will do, then we will hear. Exodus 24:7. This is the hallmark response to the Torah. And it is a fundamental difference between Hebraic thought and Greek Western Hellenistic thought. They responded, they said, we will do, then we will hear. Literally, Shema, we will understand and comprehend. We will do, then we will understand. It means the people were willing to obey what God had said so far and were committing themselves to what He might reveal in the future, even if they didn't understand it all at the moment. Again, this is the hallmark response to the Torah. That even before one knows exactly what the Torah may contain, still being willing to commit oneself to it because they know the giver of the Torah is none other than the Holy, Benevolent Almighty. In other words, we are to say yes to God even before we understand what He wants us to do, or even before we understand what we are saying yes to. We will do first. Then we will learn what it means. That's what they're saying. Notice the Hebraic understanding on action. We will do first. Then we'll figure it out. It is through the doing that one comes to understand. If you do not do it, you will not understand it. Doing the mitzvah, connecting to Hashem, this is what provides the vehicle to understanding the Torah. Without doing, one cannot understand. Now note how completely opposite this is from a Western viewpoint. The Western viewpoint demands that one completely understand every little thing before committing. If I don't completely understand everything you're saying, then I'm going to reserve the right to be not to commit to this. Okay? You think of the typical guy who's afraid of commitment, right? It's also kind of like asking someone to agree to work before they're told what their salary is going to be and what's expected of them at the job. In the West, there's no way on earth that's going to fly. Okay? In the West, it is understand first. Then we might get around to doing it. The Torah is do first, understand second. The West is understand first and literally maybe do second. Because it's all cerebral in our society. It's enough that people think about it. It's the thought that counts. That is not a true idiom or proverb in Hebrew. In the West, tell me all that is involved and what the payoff is. Then I will make my decision. And the Torah connect to Hashem without knowing the payoff, but simply know that connecting to Hashem is going to be worthy in and of itself. We will do, then we will understand. It's a hallmark response. Fundamental. This is the blood of the covenant. After constructing the altar, young men are commissioned to offer bulls upon the altar. These were chosen not only because the task was arduous and required the energy of these young men, but these young men also represented the firstborn of the nation who had been spared in the Exodus. Ultimately, the priests of the tribe of Levi would be symbolic of the firstborn of Israel. Numbers chapter 3, verse 12. It was initially that the firstborn male of every family was to be the priest. This changes and it becomes the Levites, as the Torah will tell us when we get there, and they become the symbol of the firstborn of every family. Again, going to Hebrews, this helps you understand Yeshua as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest not because he's of the tribe of Levi, which we know he's not. He's a priest because he is the firstborn of his father. And that is the priesthood he is restoring. When Messiah comes, the priesthood reverts back to the firstborn male of every family, which Yeshua is one. That's the order of Melchizedek. And so these young men offered their burnt offerings and their peace offerings. Two independent, different types of sacrifices, and we'll probably get to all that when we start talking about sacrifices. Not every sacrifice, by the way, had things to do with atonement or sin. Okay, that's another misnomer that they sacrifice so that their sins would be forgiven and that this animal is killed instead of them being killed. Sometimes that's true. Most of the time, that's not the case. There are lots of other offerings and sacrifices that have absolutely nothing to do with sin or atonement or any of that stuff. And so they offer these two types of sacrifices, a burnt offering and a peace offering, a shelem. And it fits in with the awesome occasion. The burnt offering is consumed entirely upon the altar, representing the complete dedication of the people to God. The peace offerings, part of which was consumed on the altar, and part eaten by those offering the sacrifice, symbolize the covenant meal of communion between God and His people. In both cases, the blood is dashed upon the altar, for the life of the animal was viewed as contained in the blood, and the blood is life, Leviticus 17. Moses also takes half of the blood and sprinkles it upon the people. One cannot escape the parallel to the blood that was put on the doorpost of each Israelite house in the Exodus. Like the blood that covered and thus protected the Israelites from the plague of death, so the blood sprinkled upon the people represented the taking of the life from the innocent sacrifice and applying it to the people as God's covenant partner. Their transgressions would be covered by the atonement and afforded through sacrifice. While sprinkling the blood upon the people, Moses says this, "Behold, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." It's striking how parallel the words of Yeshua are to this in Matthew 26:28, when he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Yeshua is clearly using a verbal tally, connecting his words at the Last Supper, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, to Sinai. It's a clear reference to Sinai. And so what's going on with Yeshua is intimately tied with what goes on at Sinai. That's why the so-called new covenant, renewed covenant, is really the fractal of the covenant. All right, that's all we have time for this week. Again, hopefully I will see you Sunday morning. If I still have a job. By the way, anyone who knows me knows how much I do love Dr. Luther. Every one of his books. Read them all. Love them. But doesn't mean he's infallible. All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notain ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.